Good morning to all of you. Thank you very much for asking me to be with you. I want to take just a minute and to thank all of you for praying for us during this health crisis that we had, and appreciated very much the prayers and the letters and the emails and the notes. You've been very supportive. And the Lord is gracious. He is faithful. And He answers prayers. And we thank Him for giving me a measure of health that I could be with you this morning. I'd like to meditate for a short time, as much as we can, over Psalm 110 with you. Psalm 110. As you all know, beloved, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the future remnant of Israel who will believe in the Lord at the time of tribulation. It's a wonderful book, primarily, as I said, of a prophetic nature. Yet the book speaks, like the rest of the books of the Bible, particularly about the Lord Jesus. And we can find in the pages of the book of Psalms so many precious parts of the book. And among those Psalms, there are certain ones which are known as Messianic Psalms, Psalms of Messiah. And the Jewish people will use the word Messiah to denote a person of exceptional abilities, of whom the prophets have spoken, and particularly Moses, when he told them that a prophet like unto him God will raise among them, and so on. And they are still, at this moment, waiting for him to come to establish their throne and to sit on the throne of David. This is the idea that the Jewish person has. They deny the fact that he has already come. That in the books of the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have two advents, two comings of Messiah. One to suffer, come and suffer for sins on the cross, and one to come to reign over the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those Messianic Psalms particularly speak about his person in those two advents. You know, we read a psalm like Psalm 22, which the Savior himself quoted on the cross when he cried that orphan cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We read Psalm 69. Then I, he says in verse 4, then I gave back or paid that which I took not away. I restored that which I took not away. And so on. We read of his royal glory in places which speak of him in his second coming, you see, in different other Psalms. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And so on. So the book, the Messianic Psalms, if studied in the light of the fact that the Lord has those two advents. And remember, beloved, that one day the Savior was risen from the dead, and he lingered here on earth for about 40 days, with the idea of showing himself alive to his loved ones and to his followers. And one day he was walking down with two who were on the way to Emmaus, a small village outside of Jerusalem. And at the time, they were confused, much like what's happening to the Jewish population now. And their confusion was, we have walked with this man who was a prophet, who was powerful in deed and in power and in work and in deed. And we thought that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. He said, we had hope that he would be the one who redeems Israel. But now our hope is in a grave. He's just been crucified and put in a grave. And of course the Savior, in order to reach the hearts of those two men, he took them through the Old Testament, found it to them, things concerning him. And he said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? Isn't that what the Bible says? And of course, by the time, by the end of the journey, their hearts were burning in them when he expounded the word to them. So, in other words, the Lord at the time described to them that when he first came, his first advent, he came as a baby born in a manger, living a very poor life, working hard as a carpenter, and then facing the animosity of the nation and going to the cross to die for sinners. But his second coming would be that of glory. And this psalm before us is one of the messianic psalms. It's the last but one of all the messianic psalms. And I guess those of us who are living in this time of the 21st century, sometimes questions come into our minds. What is God going to do with this world? We have witnessed in the last few months some strange things happening, you know, the tsunami in Japan, floods in New Zealand, earthquakes here and earthquakes there. But more concerning to some of us is what's happening in the Middle East. Why is it that long-established governments and rulers, themselves being despots anyway, are falling like pieces of chess? What is this uprising, or whatever it's called, this Arab Spring or whatever? How is this going to affect the state of Israel? Is Israel really in danger of annihilation? Would Iran get the atomic bomb? And if they get it, would they be able to destroy Israel? Questions, I guess, go through our minds, and there is always the danger that we interpret prophecy by current politics, and that's something we have to avoid. But the Word of God is so clear, and we read in it passages that gives us confidence that God is still on the throne. He still rules. He directs the nations. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, as the book of Isaiah says of him. And his purposes will always prosper, will always succeed. His purposes are never frustrated by nations and by people. So let's read together and then try and look into this interesting psalm. Psalm 110, and the title says, A Psalm of David. And we will soon find out that the David being the writer of the psalm, of course the author is the Holy Spirit, as we will soon find out. And we need to keep this in mind, that the writers of the books of the Bible were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. But the one who dictated the words was the Holy Spirit himself. You see? So it says here, a psalm of David, the Lord, in four capital letters in your, if you have a good translation, said unto my Lord, only one capital letter in it, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies at thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the head or the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. I want you to go, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. And we read from verse 41. I think I put the wrong reference here. But the Lord one day, make this 22, Matthew 22, verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, these are the people that objected to anything and everything the Lord Jesus said. When they were gathered together, Jesus asked them, this is the time where the Savior himself is directing the questions. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then does, and watch carefully this, the structure of this verse, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Of course, this right away constituted a dilemma for the Jewish people at the time. The answer that he's the son of David is absolutely correct. According to the flesh, says Paul, he was born of the seed of David. But he was David's Lord. So how can he be the son of David and the Lord of David, were it not for the fact that we are talking here about the deity of Christ? You see, something that the Jews at the time of the Lord, and even now in our time, absolutely deny. Go to Mark chapter 12, please, this time. Mark chapter 12. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, and this is the point, beloved, that I was pointing out to you, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. David was just a mere writer of the book. And David said that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, capital, four capital letters, say Jehovah, assist to my Adonai, Lord, with one capital letter, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and how is he then his son? So, this particular verse is quoted several times in the Bible, and we will be mentioning them as we go. But it's very important for us to realize that the authorship of this book, it is a psalm of David, but it is not written about David. It's written by David, authored by the Holy Spirit. But it's not about David. It's about someone who is the Lord of David, of whom he speaks that Jehovah invites him to sit on his own throne. It's very important for us to realize that this psalm is messianic, because one of the criteria for a messianic psalm is that it is It is quoted in the New Testament to refer to Messiah. And this is something that you would find very interesting. Here, my friend, this psalm is messianic. Some of the messianic psalms would be applied immediately to, say, for example, a king like Solomon, like in Psalm 89, where he speaks, "I will make him my son, my firstborn, the head of the kings of the earth." And then applies to the Lord Jesus at a future time. This one psalm can never be applied to any human being except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it is a unique messianic psalm, applicable only to Christ, never to anyone else. And of course, we're all familiar with that verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, which says, "For unto which of the angels did he at any time sit down on my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool?" So it is messianic, but it's absolutely exclusive, if I may use the term, to the blessed Lord Jesus. Not only this, but in this very same verse, we have the counsels of God revealed to us. Of course, by the Holy Spirit who dictated the psalm to David, there is a divine counsel that is revealed. And in the divine counsel it says that the Son will sit on the throne of the Father until some time coming. What is that time? Has to do with defeat of his enemies, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. This is, beloved, is a guarantee, a divine guarantee to the Son that he is going to be victorious over his enemies. And that the time in which he's sitting on the throne of his Father has a limit to it. It will come to an end at some time. The interpreters of most of the Psalms that are made of seven verses always like to divide them into three sections. The first three, the last three, and the one in between. And this one is beautiful for that. The first three Psalms has to do with the day of power of the Lord. The first three verses. The last three verses is the day of wrath of God. And the jewel of the psalm is verse 4. The priesthood of Christ. You see? So right now, as we look back at the cross, and we see our blessed Lord crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and when on arrival in heaven, he was invited to sit on the right hand of the Father. And at that, in that wonderful place where he is indeed the great high priest of his church today. He is the priest who is going to be there forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll come to talk about this in a few minutes. But the day of his power is come, when he will rule over his enemies, and when his people will receive him, his people, the Jews, will receive him. And then there will be a day at the end where he will judge the nations. That's the last three verses. So these are the divisions of the psalm as we see. The psalm is quoted three times in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews so many times, we'll come to that in a few minutes. And even Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost regarding the ascension of the Lord Jesus, as he said, "Sit down on my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool," in chapter 2 in the book of Acts, verses 54 and 55. So, here are the quotations that will confirm to our minds the fact that this is a messianic psalm. But can we apply it to anyone else? No, beloved. No great hero of faith, no great king of old, no great prophet of old could have this glory of the Lord Jesus being the one who sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. Of course, we we're all familiar, and we're not going to go to it, but four times in the book of Hebrews, he is sitting at the right hand of God. So, here is just a little introduction to what we're looking at. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the Blessed Lord used it to show to the Jews of the time the truth of the deity of Messiah, because he is Lord of David, and he is allowed to sit at the right hand of God. And God, in his wonderful condescending grace to us, he would reveal this counsel in a writing of an old man like David so long ago regarding the glorification of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. But look at this. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, how come then that David, by the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord said unto my Lord. They are the three persons of the Trinity in one page, in one verse, as it said. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one verse. You see, by the Spirit, David said, my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on the right hand. So we have here a perfect confirmation again of the Trinity of God. It's not that we worship three gods. Far from it, beloved. We have perfect oneness in purpose, in mind, in love, in plans, of those three in one: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why, then we ask the question, why would God invite the Son to sit on his right hand? And I want to suggest to you that the Son came into this world to do a work. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of going to the cross to die for sinners. And this work was done. And when the work was done, he was invited to sit down. Let me take you, for example, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. Our Lord Jesus, on his way to Calvary, he was not yet crucified, but on his way to Calvary, he would say to the Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, here is an evidence that the work was done. Not only that, but the work was well done. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Let's read verse 11 for connection. And every priest in the Old Testament, he's saying, standeth daily. There were no chairs there in the tabernacle to sit down. He stood daily, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, not many, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He was invited to sit down because the work was done. And the work was well done. And there is no more need for any sacrifices, beloved. There is no more need for shedding of blood. He has done it once and for all. Once and for all. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He's patiently waiting for that. Read in the book of Revelation of the patience of Christ, Revelations 1 and 9, the patience of Christ. But once again, let me remind you of that divine guarantee that while he sits down on his right hand, the enemies one day will be made his footstool. You know, there's so many enemies of the Lord Jesus, headed off by Satan and his demons. And the hearts of men. Men are very rebellious against God. He came to this world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. All of these are enemies of the Lord. Now, he loved his enemies. He died for his enemies. He would receive his enemies if they come to him in repentance. But the fact of the matter remains that there will be enemies of him when he comes back again. And therefore, his enemies will have to be subdued. They have to be made his footstool. And therefore, there is that guarantee, that ironclad, if you wish, guarantee from the Father, that as he sits waiting patiently for his kingdom to come, that he will have his enemies made his footstool pretty soon. And then verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So the next couple of verses explain to us the day of his power. When he first came, he came in the day of his humiliation. His enemies made fun of him. They persecuted him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. They mocked him. They plotted his demise. They finally managed to put him on a cross. But that was all the day of his humiliation. There is a day of his power coming. And in that day of his power, the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Now, it's very important for us to understand this, beloved. Zion is going to be the seat of his kingdom, of his future kingdom. Zion meaning Jerusalem. And we read in the book of Psalms chapter 2, which is one of the other messianic psalms, the Lord is saying something about his king, and he says, I have set or have anointed my king on my holy hill of Zion. The time has not come for that to happen, but one day he will be the deliverer from Zion. Go with me to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. And that explains to us this particular advent of the blessed Lord Jesus when he comes to rescue his people from their enemies all around. And therefore, he will be to them the deliverer. But it's rather interesting that the psalm that we have just read from talks about him being out of Zion, namely that he is already arrived in Zion. So in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is the day coming of repentance of Israel. Repentance of their rebellion against God all through the past history in the Old Testament. And of course, repentance about the greatest sin against God when they crucified his son. They will come to the point of repentance. And therefore, the deliverer will come among them. And he will deliver them out of Zion, which is the seat of his future kingdom. And then it says in verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's a lovely explanation in a way about it, because when he comes to deliver the people, and when he will save them, he will only save the faithful and believing remnant. There will be a majority of rebellious people in Israel who will not receive him, who will not accept him. And therefore it will be his work to rule among those enemies in his people. Let's go to Psalm 45 for a minute, another messianic psalm. Psalm 45, verse Messianic Psalm number 45, verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee awe-inspiring things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. Here is the action of the king when he comes. He will receive, of course, and deliver and save those who are waiting for him, who have believed on him, who have accepted the truth of his messiahship. But there will be other enemies who will need to be disciplined, to be destroyed, as we read here. But what a refreshing change, beloved, when we read of the attitude of the people. When he was here first, their attitude was, we shall not have this man to rule over us. We have only one king, and that's Caesar. Didn't that say that in the day of his trial? Let's look at verse 3. Thy people, the Israelis, the Jews, shall be willing in the day of thy power. They shall be willing. As a matter of fact, the word willing means they are willing to recruit themselves into your army. They are willing to receive you. They are willing to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Instead of saying, away with him, crucify him. They will be willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And of course, he describes the fact that they will worship him as well. They will accept his deity. They will worship him. So he says, in the beauties of holiness. And this is an expression so commonly used in the book of Psalms, which denotes worship. In the beauties of holiness. So the people will change, their attitude will change, their willingness to receive him will become very obvious, and they will walk with him and adore him in the beauty of holiness. And this is a very interesting expression, which is poetic, and beloved, the book of Psalms is a poem, isn't it? And we, in our Oriental language, in our Occidental languages, may not understand or appreciate the beauty of the of a language like Hebrew, which is of which is written the Old Testament, because their poetry was not always rhyming like we have in our English language, for example, but quite often. The poetry is imaginative, is metaphorical in its expression. So here is an example of that. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What in the world does this mean? The womb of the morning would probably be something interpreted as the mother of dawn, when the day is dawning in, you know. And there will be a day, beloved, when a new day will start in the history of the nation. The day of repentance, as we have said earlier. The day of receiving the king, the day of accepting him, the day of worshipping the king, you see. And in that day, that new day, it would be just like a refreshing dew on the grass. You know, we look at the, sometimes in the fall in our country here, we look at the grass in the morning and it's all glistening, drops of dew, causing refreshing of the grass. So in from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the nation of Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over them one day and he establishes his kingdom, will be like the dew to the rest of the nations not as they are now, in a state of hatred and causing so many nations to hate them. Let me read to you from the book of Micah, chapter 5. And here, chapter 5 is a very prophetic chapter. This is the same chapter where we read where the Lord Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, and verse 2 and so on, and how he will come and redeem Israel and save them from the Assyrian. And then verse 7 says something like this. Micah 5 and 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. God would use them to bless the nations. They are not a blessing to the nations now. We know that the blessing to the nations now is in one person of the seed of Abraham. And that one person is the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who brought blessings to you and I when we did not belong to Abraham, biologically speaking. None of us has the blood of Abraham running in our veins, but he brought salvation to the Gentiles through the grace of God. But here, the picture of the day of his power, he's coming out of Zion to save his people. He's going to save those who are believing. His people will be willing, and in the beauty of holiness of his worship, there will be just like refreshing dew to the nations around him. A complex picture, but beautiful to look at. Then we come to the, and time is just blue. Then we come to the beautiful verse, which, as I said earlier, is the jewel of this psalm. The verse that has to do with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. The Lord has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book that speaks of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is the book of Hebrews. Had we only the Gospels and the epistles, we would not have known anything about our great high priest. But that book of Hebrews just tells us so much about his high priestly ministry. And this particular verse, together with a previous short passage in the book of Genesis chapter 14, tell us the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a man, mysterious man indeed, of whom his ancestry is not known, neither do we have any evidence that he had progeny. He was occupying a position of being king and priest, very, very unusual. As we know, beloved, the kings of Israel were never allowed to be priests. There could be a king who is a prophet, or a prophet who is a priest, but there was never a king who was a priest. Once one king tried this, you know the story, Uzziah. Uzziah the king went into the temple, tried to offer incense to the Lord, and he became a leper, and he died as a leper. So, obviously there's only one unique person who would combine those two offices, the king and the priest, and this was Melchizedek. But you see, Melchizedek, who appears very briefly in the life of Abraham, he blesses Abraham, which means that he is greater than Abraham. When we come to read of him in the book of Hebrews, it says, he was made like unto the Son of God. In other words, he was just a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Let's go, please, to the book of Hebrews and go quickly, as time allows us, through some of the passages that explain to us this high priestly ministry of our blessed Lord. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So for the first time we're introduced to someone else who is a king priest, our blessed Lord Jesus. Go to chapter 7, verse 1, just for the sake of time. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he was the king of Jerusalem, most likely. The word Salem here may be the previous city that became Jerusalem. And he was a priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. Look at the beauty of the word of God, beloved. Who is our king of righteousness? Who brought righteousness to us through the work of the cross? Our blessed Lord Jesus, the true king of righteousness. And he's the king of peace, isn't he? He made peace by the blood of his cross. You see? So, it's all symbolic. That name, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, king of peace. And then the word says of him, without father, without mother, without descent. That does not mean that he did not have a father or a mother. But the Bible is silent as to his parenthood and as to his progeny. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Isn't that amazing? The Bible did not say when was Melchizedek born, neither does it say when he died. So as far as we're concerned, Melchizedek is still alive. But of course we know that there was a time when he was born and a time when he was dead. But to be made like unto the Son of God, he is not given a descent, he's not given parenthood, and he's not given any length of days. But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Continually. The priests of old had to die sometimes. And the high priest would hand down his priesthood to his son. You know, like Aaron and Eleazar, Abiathar, and so on and so forth. But this one is a priest who abides continually. Why? God said to him, thou art a priest for how long? Forever. Forever. Go down to verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life? Now, the Old Testament priest was made under the law of a carnal commandment. What does that mean? He had to belong to the family of Levi. He has to descend from the descendants of Aaron. There couldn't be any physical defect in his body. No torn ear, no broken nose, limping leg. All of these were things that were carnal in nature. But our great high priest is made by the power of what? An endless life. Because when he rose from the dead, death has no more dominion over him. He will never die again. He died once and for all. For sin. Look at verse 21, please. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said, unto him the Lord has swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God had made an oath for that wonderful one, his son, who is sitting now at the right hand of God, that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what does it make a difference if they are not made by an oath versus he is made by an oath? That's the difference here. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Of a better covenant. Isn't that amazing? The covenant of old had to come to an end. The covenant of old, they found fault with the people, not with the covenant. He found fault with the people. But this new covenant, which is sealed by the blood of an everlasting covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That means it will never change. It will never come to an end. Look at the verses 23. And they, those priests, truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They were the dead men. They were mortal men. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable, untransferable, is another translation, untransferable priesthood. It does not go to another person because he died. No, no, he lives by a power of an endless life. Therefore, why is that important? Why is that important? If I were a Jewish believer in the Old Testament and I trusted my high priest that he's going to offer on my behalf, and on the Day of Atonement, he's going to get rid of all the sins of the year and so on and so forth, and then the high priest dies. Wow. What a shock to me. What a shock to me. But look at this. Wherefore, he is able also to save them for how long? To the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you get the majesty of our great high priest in mind, beloved? Comparing him with the Old Testament priest, that one who is interceding on our behalf every day, he's keeping us. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them out of the hand of my Father. I and my Father are one. Do we need any more guarantees, beloved? I doubt it. Unfortunately, our time is gone, but the rest of the psalm deals with the day of wrath of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read from the book of Isaiah. And in the last part of his reading, it says something about to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Bible says, he closed the book and said that. Why? Because the next phrase was, and the day of vengeance of our God. So there is, we live now in the acceptable year of the Lord. If you have not known the Lord Jesus, your Savior, this is the acceptable time. You could come to him today. And he will receive you. And give you eternal life. But you know, the day of grace will come to an end sometime. Because it's true that our Lord closed the book and sat down because this is his mission. This is his time in which he's preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of vengeance of our God is coming. The day of wrath of God is coming. And then the rest of the psalm continues regarding the nations and the rebellion of the nations and the man of sin and the false prophets and so on. Does it sometimes worry you what's going on in the world today? He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And if this is his counsel, and this is his purpose, and this is his plan, and indeed the state of Israel will continue until he comes, then no atomic bomb, no uprising in the different countries, no amount of animosity around Israel will annihilate them. They will go through time of tribulation, but he will come. And out of Zion, the deliverer will save Israel. That's for sure. So, calm our hearts before him and trust that he is there in absolute control of the situation. Father, we thank you and praise you for revealing to us through thy servant David, by the Holy Spirit, that eternal counsel of God regarding the king priest who is appointed by God, who is to sit on thy right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And meanwhile, while he's sitting there, he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. And we ask indeed, Father, that thou would magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus in our minds and our hearts, and accept our thanks for him. this morning, for this we ask in His precious name. Amen. Thank you.